Okay, the scripture reading will be Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Philippians 3, 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteous which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or I am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay down hold that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are dead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Sorry, but I couldn't help but laugh. I think it was last Sunday when I feel like some sort of panic ensued when Shane was saying we were having a worship series, Bible study there, and wait, did he say we're not having Bible class Sunday night? Like, you could almost just sense tension in the room. Anyway, so just to clarify, we are heading out at 7:30. And hopefully in church kitchen, because we expect to have a lot of people there joining us, especially the kids that are down there with the church project, because most of them will be there, and not having the teenage class, so because again, we expect most of them to be there, so just remember that. One of the main things Zig Ziglar said, again, he was pretty much before my time, I feel like, I guess he said a lot of things, but one of the things that I liked that he said was that one's attitude, not one's aptitude, will determine that person's altitude. So attitude, not aptitude, determines altitude. And that was just one of his many, I guess, ways of motivating people to see that it's not about one's ability, innate ability to do this or do that or whatever it is in life, I guess, but it's your willingness, I guess, to work hard to get the most out of what you have, what abilities you have, whatever they may be, and that determines, I guess, how far you go in life. But on top of that, I'm always mindful of a speech that a guy named Jim Valvano gave, who you may know or may not. He was a basketball coach for North Carolina State back in, I guess, the 80s or something like that. But you hear his name and you see him on television because every year around December, ESPN has this basketball tournament for college teams, and it's called the Jimmy D Classic, named after this guy who, more than just winning championships in college basketball, was part of this foundation that was started, again, named after him, called the Jimmy D Foundation. And basically a foundation that was one of the first, I don't know if it was the first, to really have as its aim to support financially those who would research for cancer, a cure for cancer. And so that was begun way back in 1993, I think. But they replayed this speech every year because it was just so inspirational at the time, not only then, but even now, and not only about cancer research, but just about life. And I like the speech for a lot of reasons, but one thing that I always pay attention to is when he says, about halfway through, quote, "I always have to think about what's important in life. And to me, it's these three things: where you started, where you are, and where you're going to be. Those are the three things that I try to do every day. Where you started, where you are, and where you're going to be." I guess it's just one of many ways that we could conceptualize life on a large scale, of course. Again, one person's life is so important, no matter how short or how long, no matter where it's lived, or seemingly, I guess, in what culture or time it's lived. But a life is important. And I think for us to grasp that is one thing, but then to take that and know how to live life is another thing. And so a pretty neat way of maybe giving us a paradigm or a way to view life, how to live a good life, to know where you began, where you are, and where you want to be someday. And I think this is appropriate maybe to reflect upon, because I think it's a paradigm in a way that Christians might look at life. And in fact, Paul himself gives us sort of this outline of how to view life. A perspective that, again, starts viewing life where you began, where you are, and one future. And Paul does that here in Philippians. But before we get to the text that was read for us, just a couple of things to say. One is that oftentimes we read Philippians or we think about letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and we want to simplify it and say, oh, that letter was a letter of joy, and Paul, even though he was in prison, wrote this letter of joy. And though there is a lot of truth to that, I think sometimes we have this problem of wanting to simplify everything, and so whether that's a certain letter in the New Testament like Philippians, it's not just about joy, but it's about a lot of different things and a lot of different issues. Some that kind of under a just a surface level reading might go unnoticed, but it is complex, and in places it is diverse, and that shouldn't scare us. Again, when I say the Bible's complex, doesn't mean it can't be understood. It just means that it takes a little more effort than you think it might. And so, Philippians is a letter where there's a lot of good things that Paul says about not only his faith but the church he writes to. But then there are things that he has to bring up, some hard issues that he has to bring up, whether it's about outsiders that are trying to infiltrate the church, or whether it's about the church itself, or Paul's relationship to those Christians in Philippi. And so I can't help but say this and then think about the way we read the Gospels, and we think, again, in simple terms, that, oh, Matthew was written for the Jews, and Mark for the Romans, and Luke for the Greeks, and John, well, that was just every man's gospel, I guess. But, again, that's simplifying things, whereas the gospels are much more complex, and we shouldn't think of it in terms like that, at least I don't think so. And so, Philippians is, again, one of those letters that is more than just about doing. And the other thing I was going to say is this, that it's hard sometimes always to pinpoint where Paul is or where Paul is writing from, and Philippians is one of those. There are a lot of different theories about where Paul is writing this letter from. Now, we know who he's writing to, but where is he exactly? We know he's in prison, more in terms of like house arrest, you might think, instead of like being locked up behind bars, but whether that's back closer to Jerusalem, like Caesarea Maritime, or whether that's in Ephesus, or whether that's in Rome, a lot of different things could be said, I guess, about where it is. But nonetheless, Paul writes this letter that, yes, is about joy, but also addresses some tensions that might be at work in the church there. Things that he needs to bring up. And so he does this in one important way in chapter 2 by talking about how the church there should be unified, on the same page. And he does that in the first few verses of chapter 2, and then moves on to saying that because there should be this unity, this humility, that this humility and unity should be modeled off Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 6, talking about Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And so Paul kind of narrates Jesus' life. But then in chapter 3, where we're at for a few moments tonight, is that Paul begins to narrate his own life, talking about his own life, his own path, his own goals, his own aspirations. And so if we might take what Paul says here and kind of look at it through the lens of what I would suggest is in line with Paul when it comes to where you started, where you are, and where you want to be, I think we come out with a perspective that we should have, at least we should try to have. So, as Paul begins in chapter 3 and verse 7, "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." And again, your translation may say rubbish, it may say, as far as verse 8 goes, it may say rubbish, it may say some sort of like dung, which is just animal excrement, manure, I guess. It could say a lot of things, but the message that Paul brings across is that in his former life, or at least the former perspective he had, was one in which he had a lot of accolades, a lot of position, a lot of power, at least in a religious sense, I guess. But these things, even though he had a lot of them, and even though they were important to him, because of this transformation of life, one where on the road to Damascus he saw Christ, which blinded him, but apart from it being a physical experience, it was a real spiritual experience, because he realized that his life up to that point really was incomplete without Christ. And so being in Christ, his former life, his former position, his former accolades meant nothing really in the grand scheme of things, at least in the perspective of Christ. And so he says they are rubbish, scrap, dung, whatever kind of animal excrement you can imagine. And he also compares this in a way of financial terms. And so he says whatever was gained, whatever was valuable, on the one hand, is lost or not valuable. And so the privileges, the prestige, the entitlement, the achievements that Paul enjoyed had become liabilities. And what was a glorious past had really become a shameful past. And no doubt that was in part because he persecuted Christians. So now that he was a Christian, how could he not feel shame over that? The way in which we may have at one time prioritized our lives, saw things as important, saw things as valuable, saw things as meaningful. Those things, now that we're in Christ, might mean that they're not important, that they're not valuable, and yet, in a true sense, might even be liabilities. That's what transformation is all about, after all. It's viewing life through a new lens, through a new perspective. And so it might be worthy, might be necessary even for us to think about life and to reflect upon it in a way that, I guess sometimes you have like a financial balance sheet where you count losses and count gains, and maybe in those terms we can think about our life. And so Paul, like us, might have had assets, things that produce meaning and produce value. But those things now have been displaced. They're things that have lost meaning and lost value. And that's not to say that you can't want things and have things in life, but when those things interfere with what it really means to live life the way it's supposed to be lived, when it gets in the way of one's relationship, the most important relationship, that's one relationship, one's relationship with God, then yes, those things are a liability. Because life is not about comfort. And I think sometimes we don't feel the full force of what it means to be a Christian because life's just so good for us. And I don't want to make any assumptions. I don't want to exclude anyone from saying that they've experienced pain and suffering because of Christian faith. But I'd have to say 98% of us in this room do not know what it means to suffer on the account of our faith in Christ. Again, we say, well, the country's going to ruins, and look at the governmental policies, and they're just all hostile to Christians, and yet, look where we are tonight. And though you might disagree, I've never really thought it's a Christian's primary responsibility to legislate morality. And so for us to say that we're persecuted and we suffer and the Christian life is just so hard, I think maybe we need to take a step back and realize not only what persecution really was like for Christians, including Paul in the first century, but in other parts of the world today where Christians really are persecuted. And again, I say that with no harm intended for people that maybe do have life experience where they have suffered. But all that to say, life is not about comfort. Jesus was poor and underprivileged. And for us to think that being a Christian means that we'll always have it good and we'll always have God's blessings and not encounter those troubles and trials and difficulties, this is a key point about what it means to be a transformed person. One who views certain things as valuable in life, but now views them as rubbish. Now, Paul says this because of what he views as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this is the real knowledge that really matters. Knowledge that turns everything upside down. Because it's not about who is most prominent, not about who's first, not about who's good-looking, not about who's wealthy, not about who's talented, etc., etc. But because life is different in view of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that means our life should be different, and how we view life should be transformed. Paul, in effect, like Christ in chapter 2, which I mentioned a minute ago, empties himself of everything. Now, you can go back in chapter 3 and look at all the things Paul says, being a Jew, circumcised, being a people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, zealous, having righteousness in terms of law, even being blameless, he claims. And Paul takes that and he says that this is who I was. But now, in view of Jesus, this is who I am. But notice that Paul doesn't stay on his knees, in a sense, where, like he was in, he was going to Damascus, I guess he was back to Jerusalem when he converted. But anyway, when he was on his knees, in a sense, praying to God and eventually being baptized, that state was important. But Paul, again, remember where you were, where you've been, where you are, and where you're wanting to go. Paul is looking forward. And so, emptying himself, yes. Being on his knees, praying to God for forgiveness, yes. But you cannot move forward without this acknowledgement. But this acknowledgement of where you have been is not shame. It's not shaming you to the past where you have to always feel shame and always feel regret and always feel like you have this baggage or luggage that's weighing you down or keeping you from really living the true transformed life. Because God forgives, and God forgives. And so, looking backward, yes. But further, Paul also looks inward. And so, verse 9. In order to gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. Now, although Paul doesn't use in a neat fashion, I guess, justification, sanctification, and glorification. It might be helpful to kind of think in those terms with those key words. Verse 9, justification. Verse 10, sanctification. And verse 11, eventual glorification. And so, by that, Paul means, and by extension, I mean, that Paul wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness or being justified in terms of the law, like he used to be, but justified in terms of faith in Christ. And though this shouldn't drag us down or complicate things too much, it is important to know that sometimes this can be faith in Christ in a subjective sense, in the terms of personal faith, putting faith in someone, trusting someone. But also, Paul also uses this in a way that means faith of Christ, faithfulness of Christ. And so, by that he means in the objective sense that Christ's faithfulness while he lives on earth provides a model, a paradigm, and something that we should conform to. And I think that has its merits in viewing it that way too, at least in the text. And we'll get to that here in a moment. But here things do get kind of complicated because exactly how Paul views justification in terms of the law and then faith in Christ and how all that plans out. Again, read Romans and your mind just kind of is kind of all over the place if you're trying to get a handle on how Paul defines things and uses things and Galatians too. But I don't think it should be too complicated here in Philippians. That again, Paul being a former Jew and now a Christian has been transformed, completely different in terms of this faith in Christ. And so, Paul says that, faith in Christ. And by this he means not only trust and belief, but participation. Paul says, to be found in him, I have my own righteousness, being justified, faith in Christ, but verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering. And this word sharing here is the same thing you find in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where this sharing, this koinonia, this fellowship that the early church had with one another, where they sold the possessions and they made sure everything had everything they needed to survive and thrive and all that. And so that same sort of fellowship, that same sort of sharing type, intimate connection, is the fellowship, the sharing that Paul envisions here when he says, I want that same fellowship and that same intimate connection with not only Christ the person, not only Christ the Savior, but Christ the one who suffers, becoming like him in his death. In effect, Paul is saying that he wants to die like Christ died. Now, this doesn't mean literal, I don't think, but it means, at least in this sense, being conformed to his death. Again, probably the clearest place where Paul explains this even further is Romans chapter 6, where he's talking about if we're baptized into Christ, we've been buried with him, and if we are promised resurrection, we'll be raised with him, raised to walk in newness of life, and there's a lot there that wants to talk about. But I think Paul has that in mind here, where we deny ourselves, where we, again, deny ourselves the former life we had, where we realize that priorities and value are different because of Christ. And because we want to live for him, that means we die with him and are raised with him and are to follow him. Paul wants to be like Christ. Kind of like Christ in chapter 2, where Paul says he was in the former God. He had the former God, he was with God, and yet he emptied himself, coming to earth and dying like a criminal. And so Paul, in similar terms, says that he had this life. He was this prestigious person, but now he's transformed, conformed to this new image, this image of suffering and death, because that's what Jesus went through. And so Paul says that we likewise are to be conformed and transformed, sharing in his sufferings, sharing in the experiences that Christ experienced. Not that we literally have to die on a cross, but that provides the rationale and the way life is to be looked at. That it's not about what we can have, it's not about what we don't have, it's not about who we know or who we are in a lot of different ways in life, I guess, but that we are Christians, that we are different people because of Christ. Now, there's nothing logical about that. There's nothing that just innately says, oh, yeah, that's the life that we should live. But because of God revealing himself in his Son, it makes sense. That the heartache, the backstabbing, the betrayal, the humiliation, prison and death, all those things that might produce fear in us should not. Because that's the fellowship that we have with Christ. Those very same things. And so, just to go further to verse 11, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so, justification, sanctification, which is an ongoing process, and then glorification. Paul's ultimate goal is to attain this resurrection from the dead, this future life in Christ, a life without pain, without sorrow, and without death. And this is what Paul looks forward to. Again, it's difficult sometimes when you're so stuck on your past, so stuck on the mistakes and the things that you've done and the people you've hurt and the people who've hurt you, and all those things can get in the way of us really enjoying this new life in Christ. A life which, yes, takes account of our past, but takes account also of our present and our future. And so Paul continues in verse 12, not that I have already attained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Again, this is what I said. Forgetting what lies behind involves forgiveness from God, but also forgiveness from yourself. Because sometimes forgiveness only goes one way. At least we think it does. Where we think that, well, God forgives me, yes, but I really still can't let go of this or that, or what this person did to me or that person did to me. A lot of different things can weigh us down and can just distract us from what really is important. But Paul, like Paul was, again, I guess like any good entrepreneur or athlete, Paul was never satisfied. He was never complacent. And so in a way here, Paul is discouraging any premature state of I've arrived or I'm there, because Paul is always becoming. He's always becoming in the sense that he's not really gotten there until he's gotten there. And for him, that means when God has consummated everything, where all things come to their completion in Christ. Of course, at the end of time and judgment, and you can fill in the roadmap there. But Paul says that is when I'm perfect. That is when my job is done. Verse 12, I love, because he says, I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's not that we pursue God or we pursue Christ first, but it's that God has in Christ first pursued us. Because God has pursued us, because he loves us and cares for us and provides for us, we pursue him. In verse 14, Paul concludes by reiterating but also moving what he wants to say forward. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, very quickly, this involves two things. One, a destination, and second, determination. Again, Paul views, again, this future life in Christ, one that doesn't involve death or destruction or sorrow or anything like that. It's one that's reserved in heaven, one that God prepares for us. But also, it involves something on our part, a determination. And again, this is where I think the Christian life gets most difficult, where life in general just gets most difficult. Because after so much chaos and pain and difficulty and just terrible experiences because of faith, we may get to the point where it all seems pointless, where it all seems endless, like there's this revolving cycle, this endless cycle that never ends, where faith just costs us too much. God expects too too much. And it just requires too much. But Paul says we have this anchor, this future reality that should reach back into our present and show us that we can survive and we can do it. And again, it's this upward call that Paul describes in verse 14, this prize, this heavenly calling of God in Christ. The thing that Paul looks forward to, the thing that motivates him. The prize for Paul is the complete and full gaining of Christ. Not this impartial gaining that Paul speaks about just a few verses earlier, but in its completeness and its fullness. Everything Paul, again, has counted as loss. Everything in his former life, everything that was valuable, everything that was meaningful, maybe everyone, everything. Again, we don't really know a lot about what relationships Paul had before he became a Christian, so what that meant as far as people who he lost, people he had to cut ties with, people that ostracized him because of his decision. All those things bear a part in Paul's risk-taking here, in the fact of what he gave up to become a Christian. And so this prize is complete and full gaining knowledge, which, again, is intimate, as I've tried to say before, not just abstract, but this knowledge to fully and perfectly know and have fellowship with Christ. The one who, Paul says, first apprehended him, first grasped him, first came to him, pursued him. And so Paul wants to apprehend him, grasp him, know him. In us today, in this moment, God pursues us. He wants us. He knows us. If only we would pursue him, know him in return. And so, you may have your favorite catchphrases, your favorite sayings, maybe not from Zig Ziglar or Jim Balvano, but a lot of different people have a lot of nice sayings about life and how you can just in a few words kind of say what life's all about. And yet I think, like many things, life's complicated and life's diverse and life's difficult, and things get in the way of what true Christian commitment looks like. But that should not negate the fact that Christianity and Christian faith, no matter what it requires, what it calls us to, what it calls us to give up, that is what gives real meaning. That is what gives real motivation and real purpose. And so Paul says that whatever people, whatever places, whatever was in my past, all that I count as lost. It's pointless now because of the faith I have in Christ. And so if that convicts you in some way to where you feel like you're in a position where you need to make that commitment, where maybe you have that faith and you want to be baptized, this is a good moment to do so. If you'd like to talk to someone, that would be good to do afterwards maybe as well. And again, I think maybe even for the majority of us, we need to reflect upon where we are now. Again, it's easy, at least what Paul indicates, it's easy to be complacent, and it's easy to be in a state where you just kind of give up, where maybe like Jeff said today, you kind of say you're doing your best, but are you really doing your best? And so I think this text in Philippians and Paul's life in general calls us to really reflect and to really think about where we are in terms of this, where we were, where we are now, and where are we going? And so the question is, where are you? Let's stand and sing the song.